chapter 24. Our morning message did not get recorded. The record button broke right when I started. Apparently the Lord didn't want that on the internet. For whatever reason, I don't know. But we'll put this one on instead, I think. Folks have been working on that this afternoon. As we've said, we've always had sunrise service, but this year we're doing something different, a Sunday evening service. And the reason for that's very, very simple. I've always wanted to do this, not just to be different, but if you think about Easter, Jesus appeared five times on Easter, right? Five times. First to Mary Magdalene, then to all the women, then to Peter, then to Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas, and finally to the group. He did not appear to a group of Christians as a group until Sunday night. The apostles didn't see him until Sunday night. Peter saw him Sunday afternoon, but the apostles, the official witnesses to the resurrection, did not see the risen Lord till Sunday evening. And even then, Thomas missed it, right? And so it took him another week on that. So that Sunday evening appearance was extremely important appearance, right? The others were simply preparatory, actually, to that one. And so that particular appearance was of great significance. And so this is the time when the group of Christians, the apostles plus many others, become aware of the reality and authenticity of the resurrection. That's Easter evening. Now, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. Mark's account, we're not going to look at tonight. It's rather brief. It simply says, afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table and rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they'd not believed those who saw him after he'd risen. So that's Mark's account. But having said that, we're not going to look at that tonight. We're simply going to look at Luke and John. So we're going to start out in Luke, and then we'll have our fish, and then we'll come back and do John 20. So that's what we're doing this evening. In the first part, in Luke 24, the emphasis here is on the church's realization of the reality of Christ's physical resurrection. The church's realization of the reality of Christ's physical resurrection. I want to start out Easter morning, if I might, and I want to emphasize verse 11. We're really teaching Easter evening, but I want to start in the morning. So, Luke 24. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they'd prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre and told, now listen to this, told all these things unto the 11, that means the apostles as a group, and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the other mother of James, and the other women that were with them who told these things unto the apostles. Their major mission was to be apostles to the apostles and to tell the apostles that the resurrection had occurred. Now, in Luke's account, these women haven't seen him yet. We know later they will. But all they know is the tomb is empty and the angels have been there and so forth. Now, the reaction, the original reaction is one I want to pick up on. This is the apostles' original reaction. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. That is a shocking reaction, isn't it? So the apostles as a group refused to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, of which they will later themselves become the official witnesses. Every single one of them, 100% of the apostles refused to believe it when the women said it. And 100% thought it was an idle tale. That's rather stunning, isn't it? And when we think about this, I like to contrast Luke 17:11 with Acts 2:32, when all the apostles stand up together and Peter says, "This Jesus God's raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Now, how do you get from Luke 17:11, when all the apostles think it's an idle tale, to Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God's raised up, and of that we are all witnesses"? It's an amazing, stunning reversal of convictions within 50 days. None were originally convinced. All are totally convinced. It's an amazing thought. Now, it's important for us to investigate the depth of unbelief here of the apostles. A paraphrase is an English translation that says in more words than the original text what it means. It's not trying to be a word-for-word translation. It's trying to be paraphrastic and get the meaning with more words. And some translations are more paraphrastic than others. But I'm going to give a couple of translations and then a couple of paraphrases and so forth. The Lamsa Bible says of Luke 17:11, "It appeared in their eyes as delusions." What did I say?
17.
Luke 17:11.
No, it's 24:11.
I'm sorry. Luke 24:11. Boy, am I misleading everybody. I'm kind of like Mary Magdalene. They stole in the body. I'm telling everybody the wrong thing. That's a bad start. So, Luke 24:11, it says, "He appeared in their eyes as delusions." Moffat's translation, it sounded like nonsense. The interpreter's commentary, which is a liberal commentary, basically, the only answer they could think of was nonsense. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase is, "They thought they were making it all up." Wiest paraphrase is, "These words appeared in their sight as the wild talk of those in delirium or hysteria." And that all comes off of this word, leros, which basically means silly talk or nonsense. The Expositor's Greek New Testament says, translates it, "idle talk, not to be taken seriously." Now, if any of you have ever been sitting in the hospital with someone who's got a lot of pain medication, and they're medicating them because the pain is really bad, they start seeing things, they start saying things, and you don't take it seriously, do you? I hope you don't. Because they're seeing stuff, it's not there, they're saying things that make no sense. They see things, they say things. And many of us have been with folks where there's no reality to their words. It's the medication. They're hallucinating because of the medication. So you don't take it seriously. In an amazing, amazing thing, in Luke 24:17, the original reaction of the men to the women was, "This isn't to be taken seriously. These women are delirious. They're imagining stuff. They're making stuff up." They just basically didn't accept it. 100% of the apostles, no exception that morning, totally, completely, patronistically rejected multiple testimony of the women as to the resurrection. Now, that's a shocking admission. But what did that testimony of the women include? Number one, the tomb of Jesus is empty. Number two, the stone was rolled away before we got there. Number three, two angels confronted us visually and verbally. And we got an angelic rebuke. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And we got an angelic revelation. He's not here, but he's risen. And we got an angelic reminder. Don't you remember what he said? He's going to be crucified, rise again on the third day. And that angelic rebuke, an angelic revelation, an angelic reminder is part of their report. And so all the women said, we all saw the angels, we all heard the angels, and we all heard these three things from the angels. And next, we all remembered what Jesus said after the angels reminded us. Our own memories kicked in, and we remembered that Jesus had said to us just what they said he said before he died. That's a startling amount of evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Multiple witnesses all agreeing on the same facts. It was all rejected by all in the room. It gets worse. Because Luke doesn't tell us this, but we find out later Mary Magdalene came back and changed her story. The first story was, they've stolen the body. The second was, I've seen the Lord. And then the other women came and said, we've seen the Lord. They didn't believe that either. Now, this is astounding amount of rejection. This is not flattering to the apostles. This is very unflattering, right? This is astounding dullness. We're teaching in Samuel chapter 9 on King Saul. And when we meet Saul, that guy's spiritual IQ is very low. Samuel, the greatest prophet Israel's had since Moses, lives 5 miles from him, and Saul doesn't even know who he is. Never heard of him. That tells you where he's at, right? So his spiritual IQ is very low. He seems very dull spiritually, and we're right, he is. But I have to say, these guys aren't at the head of the class either, are they, in spiritual matters? This is an incredible obstinacy by all in the room. So no wonder Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. I want to say something. Thousands, millions of people today, they know the tombs claim to be empty. They know the women said they saw the angels. They know the testimony of the Bible. They know what Jesus said about the prophecies. They know about multiple witnesses. And they basically say, it's an idle tale, not to be taken seriously. But one day, they will meet the risen Lord, who upbraided believers for unbelief. What's he going to do to unbelievers for their unbelief? He's certainly not going to pat them on the back. He's certainly not going to let it slide. He's certainly not going to give them a pass. If the unbelief and hardness of heart that Jesus confronts of believers here is dealt with, what's he going to say to unbelievers? As Peter said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And he said, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will become of those who obey not the gospel? Jesus is just not going to let unbelief pass. He will deal with it. He dealt with it with his own. He'll certainly deal with that with those who aren't his own. And Jesus himself made this revelation of the future. But those, my enemies, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Unbelief is a very serious thing. You don't want to be caught in unbelief. Now, what was it that changed this group of people? What was it that the empty tomb by itself could not change, that the angelic verbal revelation could not change, that the testimony of the women could not change? What changed them? Well, more evidence began to pile up to where They were forced to believe it. Now, that's not very flattering to them either. We call Thomas doubting Thomas. I think that's a misnomer. They were all unbelieving. Thomas was unbelieving, but all the rest of them were too. Why make him special? The only thing he has is he didn't believe the apostles as well as the women. The rest of them, I suppose he's more unbelieving than the rest, but I prefer to call him Tardy Thomas. He didn't make it to the meeting on time. And as you know, as the evidence begins to pile up, Peter and John at least investigate and they find the tomb is empty, but they still believe it's an idle tale. And Cleopas and his wife, they take off and they said, well, there's women. They said they saw angels and we're at the tomb and it's empty, but him they didn't see. We're going home. They didn't even wait around for more information. But what a fascinating thing begins to take place as these folks are overcome with the truth. In Luke 24, when you get down to verse 33. This is Cleopas and his wife. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together with those who were with them, saying, the Lord's risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they were told, they told what things were done along the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they thus spoke, because a discussion broke out here. A discussion broke out. Some are saying he's risen. Others are saying, I don't know. A discussion breaks out. And they begin to talk about it. And they begin to think about it. And Jesus appears in their midst. And it's his personal appearance that overcame their skepticism. In fact, it was a series of appearances over 40 days where he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, what did he do to identify himself to these people who were having a hard time getting it? Even the ones that believed it were having a hard time with it. They were kind of believing it, but they weren't ready to be witnesses. Number one, they heard his familiar voice. Remember, the doors are locked. Nobody's going in or out. Jesus appears and said, peace be unto you. Voice recognition. He spoke. Number two, in verse 37. Well, verse 36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. Number two, they not only heard his familiar voice, they saw him. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And number three, they handled him. He said, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Now, basically, the Lord invited them, commanded them, basically, to touch him. I got bones and flesh. Handle me and see. Now, they did it because John later says, the life was manifested and we beheld it and we've handled it. So they touched him. They're touching him all over the place. And so they heard him, they saw him, they handled him. But he wasn't done yet. He wasn't done yet. In verse 40, and when he'd thus spoken, he showed him his hands and feet. And while they believed not for joy, they still weren't there, all of them completely. Some were there, but they was like, this is too good to be true. Even after they touched him, heard him, and saw him. He said, have you got to hear anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. King James says that. Some Bibles don't. They leave it out because the best texts don't have it. The Bible says he ate and drank with them after he rose from the dead. In fact, he did that on several occasions, but this was the first one. And verse 43 is a very dramatic moment for the reality of the resurrection. He took it and did eat before them. That was an ultimate test on top of the all others. And Peter actually said in Acts 10:41 about Jesus who ate and drank, of the witnesses who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And so he's there eating with them. Now, think about this a moment. A piece of their fish disappeared. We got fish in the back, and it's going to disappear. Some of their fish that they cooked, they caught, and they cooked, disappeared. Illusions and hallucinations don't eat. Just think about that. Illusions and hallucinations do not eat. It wasn't fish he had. It was their fish that they had, that they were eating, that they gave to him, that disappeared. What a stunning thing. This was the ultimate and final visual exhibition as to the reality of his bodily resurrection. Hear me, see me, touch me, feed me. At a visual exhibition, and then a verbal exhibition, and then a verifying exhibition when he ate the fish. And at that moment, all the unbelief was totally overcome by an avalanche of empirical evidence. Now, that's not flattering to the apostles. They should have believed it on the basis of what Jesus predicted himself, on the basis of the other testimonies, but that is what happened. Now, let's dismiss and make some fish disappear. Chapter 20, if you would. The point that we were seeking to make in Luke 24 deals with the realization of the church of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. At the beginning of our service, we had fish, matzah, and honeycomb. It's gone. Did it disappear on its own? What accounts for its disappearance? I want you to think about that, about what just happened here. Could somebody come in here and say, the fish disappeared on its own? It just vanished. And that's an equally legitimate alternative to the fact that it was eaten. We would all say, that's absurd. That's absurd. We know the explanation, and we know that we didn't imagine that fish disappearing. We know it was not a collective illusion that it disappeared. And we know what happened to the fish. We ate it. We know Pastor Hickson didn't trick us. We know as a congregation we consumed that food. Just as they knew when the doors were locked, no fish left the building unaccounted for. Nobody had to look in the trash cans. Nobody had to look under the table. Everybody knew where that piece of fish went. when Jesus ate it. There was no doubt about it. Now in John chapter 20, John has a second record of that event. And the point of Luke 24 is the reality of the physical resurrection of Christ. The point of John 20 is our responsibility in light of that reality of his physical resurrection. And several things are happen here that are very, very important. And let's just read this account in John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, John 20, 19, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were dissembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." All that's the same as what Luke said, right? But John records some other things that were said, and obviously many things were said, and John's interested in these particular things. And when he'd so said, he showed them his hands and his side, same as Luke 24. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." You know I'm risen now. You've experienced it. You know it's a reality. And in the light of that reality, I am sending you as my Father sent me. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they're remitted to them. And whoever sins you retain, they're retained." That's all in context of that sending. So in this particular encounter, there's several things we'll notice. Number one, the effect on all who were there. The effect of all who were there is found in verse 25. "We've seen the Lord." That was the effect of everybody in that room. "We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." Now they agree with Mary Magdalene, finally. "I've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord." That was the effect of all in the room. Second thing to notice, one very conspicuous person was missing. Tardy Thomas. And Thomas, I believe, came to that meeting late because as a group they said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So apparently he was planning to be there, but just didn't make it on time. So let's change his name to Tardy Thomas. Because in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So as a group, the ones who were there and who were convinced said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." And now they get some of their own stuff back in their face. But he said, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe." And 8 days later, of course, you know what happened. The disciples were inside, Thomas with them, came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, said, "Peace be to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, behold my hands, reach here your hand, thrust into my side, be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." So, the points to notice is, the effect on all who were there, they were immediately, totally, completely, passionately convinced, "We've seen the Lord." And the fact that one was missing, and that those that were there were commissioned by the Lord, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." Our responsibility in light of the reality of Jesus' resurrection is we now have our lives defined for us by the risen Lord. We are a people with a mission. We are sent to tell others he's risen. One more thing I want to mention before we close. This is total Bill Hickson sanctified imagination speculation. I'm not entering this as part of my creed. Whose fish do you think Jesus ate that night? Somebody said Thomas's. I don't know whose fish he ate. It could have been everybody's fish. It could have been nobody, you know, and nobody in particular. But there was only one person who was late. Everybody else was eating already. Now, if Jesus comes and you've already started the meal and everybody else is eating and he says, do you have any food? Are you going to give him food off of your plate? Or are you giving him a food off of the plate of the person who's not there yet? Just put yourself back in the place of them. I can't prove this happened. I'm just saying I imagine that it did. So, again, this is not the start of a new denomination over or anything like that. But since Thomas was late, I think it's a possibility that Jesus was offered Thomas's fish. I imagine that's so. So I can imagine Thomas coming in and they said, we've seen the Lord. And they said, and he said, I'm not going to believe unless I see the holes in his hands and his feet. By the way, I'm hungry. Where's my fish? Did you save me any? Yeah, we did, but Jesus ate it. Now that's total sanctified imagination. I hope it's sanctified, but don't know that for sure. Turn to John 21. This was the next appearance of Jesus to the group. John calls it the third because it's a third appearance to the group. It's not the third appearance, but it's a third appearance to the group of apostles. Not all of them, but some of them are here. There's seven apostles on this fishing trip. One of them is Thomas. Just remember that. It says in John 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, that's one, Thomas called Didymus, that's two, Nathanael, that's three, sons of Zebedee, that's four and five, and two others of his disciples, that's six and seven. So there were seven apostles fishing that morning. And remember, they fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus stands on the shore and says, do you have any food? And they had to say, no, 100 yards away. Cast on the right side and you'll catch. And they did. And how many fish did they catch? 153. Like all fishermen, they counted up. And remember, Peter jumped in the water, swam 100 yards to the shore, and Jesus said, bring some of the fish that you've caught. He's got fish cooking already. Because I want to tell you something. Hallucinations don't eat and hallucinations don't cook. Breakfast. So in the previous one, he ate before them. In this one, he feeds them with fish he has. But he also says, we don't know how many fish he had cooking, but he says, bring what you've caught. Now, who caught those fish? Jesus was involved in it, wasn't they? They weren't catching any on their own, but he was involved in it. So eight men, seven apostles, and Jesus were involved in catching the fish. Now divide 153 by eight. You mathematicians. Okay. Everybody got 19 fish, like Keith said, almost 20. Every man got 19 fish. And there was one left over. Who got the one? I don't know. I personally believe whoever fish Jesus ate on the last occasion they met got paid back that morning. And I have a strong suspicion it may have been Thomas. But again, that's just sanctified imagination. Now, some people say, I know Jesus arose from the dead. No question in my mind about that. I believe in the reality of his resurrection, and I know it's our responsibility to to redefine our lives in light of that and be on His mission to others. But I'm having a hard time with the cost. I'm having a hard time with what it's going to cost me to serve the risen Lord. That part is what I have a hard time getting over. I'd like to say Thomas lost a fish sandwich, but he got 20 fish for the one he lost. That's a 20-to-1 return. That's not bad. He got the one he lost and 19 more. No one needs to be afraid to put their plans aside and serve the risen Lord. Our Lord will be in no one's debt, not even for a fish sandwich. You remember Peter, after the rich young ruler walked away and wouldn't pay the cost of following Jesus, Peter said in Matthew 19:27, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed you. What do we have?" And Jesus said, "Verily I say to you that ye who followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, you'll sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that's forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, shall receive 100-fold. And shall inherit everlasting life." The one who paid back that piece of fish certainly will take care of whatever we lose for Him. Let's recognize our responsibility. Let's embrace it. And let's passionately give ourselves to it. He is risen, and we know it. Father, we thank You for our blessed Savior and our glorious Lord. Help us to be about His business as He was about His Father's business. May we be about our Savior's business. In Jesus' name, amen.